Morning, church. Y'all dreaming of a white Christmas? Anybody dreaming of a white Christmas? You mean y'all don't want snow? Y'all don't want any snow up in here? I like how for the Christmas series, preaching is the easy part. That's odd for me. Normally, this is the part that gets me like kind of nervous, a little jittery, but this is like, all right, this is the easy part. It's all the drumming and stuff I don't know how to do. That's hard. Hope you enjoyed that. It's not just a song I love, White Christmas, but it's also the topic of conversation today. We're doing this series called, yeah, that's what it's called, The Colors of Christmas, right? And last week we talked about Blue Christmas. Y'all had to endure me singing Elvis. I'm so sorry. But I enjoyed it. Hey, if you didn't, I still liked it. And this week it's White Christmas. We're talking about the color white. What does that mean to us at Christmas time? And this song, whether you like it or not, is like the Christmas song. If you were to put it on a chart of like which Christmas songs get played the most, this is like one of the very top ones. Written by a man named Irving Berlin, White Christmas, and recorded by a fellow most of you are familiar with named Bing Crosby, who I cannot sing as well as, but I do try. I do try to at least come close. But he wrote this song back in 1942, and those of you who know anything about history know there was a lot going on in 1942. The world was at war. And so when he wrote this song, it was really especially directed at soldiers and their families. And so when you think about it in the light of that, you start thinking, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas just like the ones I used to know. You go off to war, you experience Christmas a little different. It doesn't look white. It doesn't look happy all the time, or very rarely does it look happy. And so this song became an instant hit. I mean, just crazy popular. So popular, and we don't fully understand this today because everything's digital, but they wore out the master. They played it, they had over-recorded it and put it on so many albums that they wore out the master. Bing Crosby had to re-record the song in 1947. That's how much this song got played. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. What are you dreaming of this season? What are you dreaming of in life? You know, Christmas kind of just gives us the opportunity to think about things we don't always think about. But there's probably a whole barrage of things we're dreaming about that have something to do with what Christ is doing, with what God's, or maybe not. Or we've stopped dreaming altogether. There's that possibility. What about this song stirs us so? Isn't it really our desire to have something perfect? Isn't it our desire to, maybe we have fond memories of the past, maybe we don't, but if we do, maybe we're thinking, man, I wish things could be like when I was a kid. For me, this song speaks heavy, because like when I was a child, Christmas was like miraculous. I didn't know what this season was all about. I mean, I knew the Jesus story and all that, but then there was all this wonder about Christmas. All the lights and even adults start acting strange. There's just so much going on. I can remember that feeling as a child that somewhere I kind of realized has dissipated. And this song still stirs me to go, man, I miss the times where I had wonder in my life. Do you miss the wonder? Do you miss dreaming? Maybe some of you were great dreamers at one time, but now you say, well, that's never going to happen. Or, I'm getting a little too old for this. It's funny because God never says that about any of his people. He never looks at Abraham and says, you know, buddy, you're too old. You know, I promised you that the whole nation of Israel would come from you, but guess what? You're 120. So it's not going to happen. Sorry, bud. No. Instead, he tells Abraham and Sarah, who's way too old to be doing this, guess what? Baby coming. Are you kidding me? I'm ancient. Never too old. Never stop dreaming. Never stop the wonder. Not just the wonder of Christmas, but what Christmas means for the rest of your life. But what it does, this incarnation of Jesus, what he does at Christmas and Easter creates such miraculous wonder in your life that it should never, ever dissolve. It should just grow and bubble up. It's a different kind of excitement, more exciting really than even when I was a kid when I believed in things that, you know, aren't true or whatever. It's even better now because I believe in the truth of Jesus, and that is far more miraculous than presents under a tree. It's way better. I want the wonder back. Do you desire this, to have a perfect Christmas? Do you feel this pressure at this time of year? Maybe you start spending money that you shouldn't be spending. I don't know if this happens to you. It happens to me because I want my kids to have a white Christmas, and it's perfect. And I realize a few days after Christmas that they only really want to play with me. They don't really care what we play with. They just want to play with me, which is free. I have to feed this thing to keep it going, right? But it's pretty much free, right? This is what I start to realize. Perhaps you're longing for a white Christmas. And I think what we're going to see today in today's story is a longing for the coming Savior. And it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. This desire for perfection, for the wonder, for the miracle, God put that in us. Do you understand that? We are desperate and hungry and hunting for Jesus. He put it in there. And every time Christmas falls short, it's because we forgot the Christ part. Every time it's not quite as white as we thought, it's because we missed it. And it's not hard to see. In the book of Matthew, where we're going to be today, the story of the birth of Jesus, which we've already heard, the message of the angel to Mary, and that was a wonderful story. Now we're going to look at this political backdrop that's happening, and these men that come from a far off country to come visit the Savior. This is really an absurd story when you start to analyze it. It's amazing what's going on here. And there's a battle that's been going on from the beginning of time between the true king and a false one. There's a battle going on right here in Matthew chapter 2. And the challenge here is, for who will you worship? When you're desiring a white Christmas, when you want that, are you going to put your worship on the things that are truly perfect or something else? This is the backdrop of what we're dealing with. And so as we read this scripture, I want you to see how the text gives us three steps on how to spend your worship on the true King, on the true King. All right, so let's read together. Let me turn myself there. We are in Matthew chapter 2, starting right here at verse 1. It says this: Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Israel and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. God bless the reading of his word. Amen? Amen. So how do we spend our worship on the true king? Well, first, we need to recognize the battle for our worship. Recognize the battle for our worship. Don't worry, y'all. We're going to have just as much fun as they're having over there down that hallway. I promise you. Just let it happen. Don't fight it. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the days of Herod, I always believe that there's a reason everything is written in Scripture. It's not just like, oh, and by the way, this is all important information. It's important to Matthew and to the prophets and to the Gospels that they include that there was this guy named Herod. There was this man who was king in Israel named Herod, and he was not a good man. You don't have to go very far into the Gospel of Matthew to realize this guy is a piece of work. He's a dirtbag, is what this guy is. And just so you can kind of see the backdrop, in case you missed it, because as you read your word, you might just see it in this like neutral kind of, but it's loaded with meaning, right? And when these wise men show up from afar, and most likely they're coming from Babylon or Persia, somewhere out east, where they would have had access to Scripture. Why? Well, because the nation of Israel had been kept in exile there for a very long time, hundreds of years. And they had become accustomed to some of those beliefs. They had some of the materials. And what's really amazing about that is that it took people off in a foreign land to actually believe what was written in there and look for it. The people in Israel weren't looking for it. Isn't that crazy? These non-believers, these Gentiles, as it were, they see a star and go, whoa, never seen that one before. Does anybody know what this could be? Well, you know, them Israelites used to say this in Micah chapter 5, I think it is. I'm going to get to there. I think it's Micah 5. This baby's going to be born. There's a star. It says in Numbers, there's this star. Could it be that star? It looks like it's coming right over Jerusalem. This is what these guys are saying to one another. No one in Israel is looking for it. And here's what's crazy about what they come and do. They show up. Who's the king in Israel? Herod. What do they come to say to Herod? Hey, where's the king? They look the dude right in the face. Hey, we know you're an imposter, right? So where's the real dude?
Wow.
Y'all might have missed this as I was reading it. This is like, psh,
yeah.
Take the glove off. Wah! You know? You're not the real king, Herod. In fact, Herod is this really odd guy that most of Israel didn't really feel. They weren't really down with him. He's only a half Jew. He's not really even got a good claim to the throne. He's put there by the accommodation of the Romans, who the people there didn't much care for. He's been put in charge by his own just want and desire and power and no real claim to the throne. And he's not a very good man. He's known for some cool things. He was what they call supersizing the Jewish temple. I mean, he was really pouring some money into the facilities by taxing the people like crazy. He was very well liked as a result of that. And he was incredibly paranoid. We see that not only in this, well, we don't fully see it in this story, but as we go on, and I'll mention it, he's a very paranoid person, so much so this isn't written in Scripture, but we see this in history, that when any threat would come to his throne, he would have numerous sons, wives, even people closest to him, he would have them killed if he thought they would steal his throne. This guy was a piece of work. In fact, Caesar once said, Caesar Augustus uttered a famous pun, which you may have heard, I don't know. He said, I would rather be Herod's hus than his huias. Which those are Greek words to mean, I would rather be his pig than his son. Yep, you might have heard that phrase. It was safer to be one of his livestock than his own family. He's a paranoid guy. We're not going to get into this story today, but later on in chapter 2, because we see in our story that he ascertained when the star appeared. And so later in chapter 2, what does Herod do? He has every baby boy below the age of 2 killed. Because he's paranoid about his throne. Can you imagine being in the nation in that time and you lose a son because of this guy? This is the setting for the birth of the Savior. If last week you didn't believe me when I said it was kind of a blue Christmas, it was kind of a blue Christmas, right? But these guys are going and looking, these wise men coming from afar. And if you're picturing three guys, right, you're picturing, hey, there's one guy carrying gold, and there's one guy with frankincense, and one guy with myrrh. You don't fully understand how people traveled in that day, because you don't travel in just groups of three, because there's road robbers, and there's people along this long journey that would have given them trouble. So we're talking a caravan. Anybody traveling in that day, these guys are carrying a great deal of wealth. You can, if you can picture this, picture camels and whatever else, maybe a caravan as large as 30 or more. So this is why when they show up in Jerusalem, everybody's like, who are these dudes? What is going on? There's like a party and I don't know what, no one invited me. What is going on here? If three guys walked in, everybody been like, let's go steal his stuff, you know? But no, this whole gang shows up and they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. That's why all of Jerusalem shows out. It says in that one verse, all of Jerusalem was troubled with Herod. What did we miss? Oh, guess what? Y'all missed a star that was like right over your heads. Like, seriously? In Numbers 24, verse 17, it says, a star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. The wise men see this star, and they prepared their hearts and their goods and their travel plans to worship. That's what they chose to do in Christmas time. They said, let's get the whole gang together, because we got a journey to make, so we can do what? Worship. They come from afar, not knowing what they're going to find, who they're going to meet, but their intent, their desire the whole time was, I have come to worship. It says that right there in these verses, we have come, when we saw the star rise, we came to worship him. And it says later on, and we'll get to this, it says, when they saw Mary and Jesus, they bowed and worshiped. They fulfilled what they came to do. They came to worship. Herod did what? He came to worship himself. There's a battle, church. There's a battle for your worship. If you don't know this, you're probably losing the battle. If you're unaware of the fact that your worship is being stolen by something that doesn't deserve it, you're missing Christmas. And this is why you're not having a white Christmas. Because when you put Christ at the center of Christmas and all of your worship, everything you do, all the glory that you put out goes to Him. When you do that, you don't miss white Christmas. You get it. And you go, wow, I can't believe this God. I can't believe this Jesus would choose me, a broken, ruined man, to worship him. I can't believe he would use me for this. If you only knew my story, you just would know. But, and yet, he sent a Savior. Jesus, God took on flesh for me and died on a cross for my sin. This is white Christmas. This is the wonder of what's going on. Jesus says later on in Luke chapter 16, no one can serve two masters. For you either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. There's a battle for your worship. There's a battle for how you celebrate Christmas. And church, don't hear me say this. I'm not saying, hey, out with the Christmas tree and the wreaths and all that, because it has nothing to do with Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. It's not what I'm saying, y'all. Here's what I am saying. If this is all Christmas is to you, it's no wonder it's not white. If all Christmas is to you is making sure that your kid gets a new bike, you're going to wake up Sunday morning going, I'm broke and I'm unhappy. These things are fine. It's okay to celebrate the season. Our kids, they're going to love it, but they're going to love just being with you and hearing the greatest news of all time. Sit down with them over a dinner and talk about the Christmas story. Read Luke chapter 2 in the time of Caesar and the land of Quirinius, and have fun reading those fancy words together so that your kids can hear the story that changes lives. That's white Christmas, y'all. If you don't know there's a battle, you're in danger. You know, I don't know if you've been hiding under a rock for any amount of time, but America's kind of been in conflict since like 2001. Is everybody kind of familiar with this? We've sort of been in some wars, and even now things are a little bit touch and go, right? And here's what's really crazy about the conflict we're dealing with now. It's not what you would call conventional warfare. We're not at war with the Germans anymore. We're not at war with someone we can see. We show up and we don't know who we're fighting. We show up and we go, oh, I know there's bad people in this city. There's terrorists in this place, but I don't know who they are. They could be women. They could be children. We don't know. And do you know what that means for the American soldier? That means he's completely unprepared to face what he's about to see. No matter how much they train him, you can learn how to shoot well, you can learn how to run and do all these and use all these different vehicles and use all this equipment, but if you don't know who to use it on, you're in trouble. This is why we've had such a long and uncertain conflict. Do you know who your enemy is, church? Do you know who that is? Not just the evil one, but your flesh, the things you desire that don't matter, the things you crave that don't fill you. Do you know what those enemies are? Because they're robbing you of your worship of God. What did God design you for? To know Him and to worship Him forever. That's the chief end of man, as the Westminster Catechism puts it. Man has been made to give God glory and to know Him and to love Him and to cherish Him for all eternity. What a wonderful gift. But we use that stuff on everything and everybody else. And we wonder why we're unhappy and we have no joy and purpose, because we're wasting it. Know your battles. Know your battles. Recognize that there are things that want your worship, but there's only one who deserves it. And then what do you do? Well, the second is overcome the temptation to worship wrongly. Overcome. Recognize it. Overcome it. Overcome it. This is the kind of season where your worship gets put under the biggest test. What will you worship? Will it be things? Will it be idols? I don't know. You fill in the blank of what those things, those idols are in your life. I can't say that for you, but I know what they are in me. And when I recognize them, I know that I can overcome them through the power of Jesus in me. It says later on in the middle of this passage that they had to, this is what's really wild about this passage to me. Herod gets all shook up. All these people in Jerusalem get shook up. And what does he do? He calls in his chief priests and scribes. Why? Because he doesn't have a clue. Herod has no clue what's going on in the Old Testament. Why? Because he doesn't even believe this stuff. He doesn't believe it. He's not even a Jew. He's only partial. He doesn't really care about what the people believe. He just wants to keep building cool stuff and be king as long as he is alive. So he has to call these priests in and go, why are these people here? Oh, well, you know, we probably should have mentioned this, but, you know, we weren't really paying attention either. But now that we see the star up there and it's kind of hard to miss, you know, there's this thing going on in the book of Micah 5, chapter 2, that talks about how the Savior will be born in Bethlehem. And this, we have this right here. It's taken right out of the book of Micah, put right here in Matthew chapter 2. Bethlehem gets this bad rap, like, hey, you guys are the least among Judah. Y'all are just like redheaded stepchildren of the whole family, you know. If that's actually you today, I love you. It's just a phrase, just a turn of phrase, all right? Don't take that personal. But Bethlehem got this really ugly, bad rap. And what does God do with that? I love how God, don't you love how God always uses the misfit toys? Don't you just love that? Don't you love how everybody else is like, Bethlehem's, don't go to Bethlehem. That's where all them shepherds are, and I don't know what they're doing, them sheep, and there's crazy stuff going on down there. And everybody else misses it, and God says, hey, don't look down on Bethlehem. Guess who's coming out of Bethlehem? The Christ. Man, I love that. I love how God uses messed up people like me, messed up places like Bethlehem. Yeah. 1 John chapter 5 says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is what's happening in this story. Christ has come. God has sent him. He has sent the means by which we can overcome the world. Until that point, we did not have those means. This Jesus, this incarnation, he is the faith that we've been longing for. And Jesus himself had to overcome temptation just like we do. Notice, let me just read a bit of this story. This is in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Christ. It says in verse 8 that again, The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And Satan said, I will give this, all this I will give you. And Jesus said, the devil said, if you bow down and you worship me, I'll give you all this if you'll bow down and worship me. But what does Jesus say? Away from me, Satan. For it is written, what? Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This was like one of the final temptations here of Christ. Hey, I'm going to give you all of this if you'll just bow and worship me. That's a brazen thing for Satan to say, right? To Jesus, who I'm pretty sure was at the creation. That he was really an important key part in the book of Genesis chapter 1. How are you going to tell the God of all creation, hey, I'm going to give you this stuff you made? That's like, we do this all the time with our kids, right? We say, hey, here's $5, go buy mommy a present. And that kid can walk up and say, bow down, I'll give you your $5 back, you know? What a stupid argument this is. And the devil, he's pretty cunning. He's wise like a serpent. But understand me when I say this, Jesus is better. Just way better. He's overcome the world. He's overcome the sin. He's overcome the cross. And this mess coming at him, hey, bow and worship me, you got to be joking me. Get out of here, Satan. Who do you worship? God and God alone. Him and him alone. This is a real battle in us. I don't think Jesus even thought for even a single speck of a moment that he would worship the evil one. He knew better. But we are tempted. We are tempted by things. Hey, well, let me see if I can pull Jonathan kind of out of the work of God by, maybe he'll struggle with, I don't know, addiction. Let's see if I can get him there. Maybe he'll tell a little lie here, and that got him out of some trouble. So maybe he'll tell another one. And then before long, he can't remember what the truth even is. I've told so many lies at this point, I don't know what even happened. Or I'll pull him over here. There's a good looking lady right there. Maybe if I blow his family up. The temptations. But those are major things. It could be small things that just start to move you ever so slightly. If I can just pull him away from giving God all the glory, because that scares me to death. If these people, if this church keep worshiping God with everything, they're going to change the world. I can't have this. If I can just get him to go, you know what? I really like stuff. You know, I wish I could have a new car. You know, I wish I could have a new house. And we just start the very small shifts. And before long, we're over here going, man, I don't have anything. My life is so messed up, and I don't have money, and blah, blah, blah. And I forgot the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and he did this for me, even though I'm messed up. Like, he's cunning. He's crafty. You can overcome it, just like Christ did, because he's in you now. When you say yes to Jesus, when you believe, when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe God raised him from the dead, you have been saved. And therefore, the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit is in you, overcoming the world. It's in there. And even when you get shaken, you get stirred, it says, the victory that has overcome the world is what? Our faith. Our faith. Herod, here in this story, I think represents the world or even the evil one. He's tempting you. I love just the stupidity of what he says in verse 8. Hey, y'all, go search for this child diligently. And when you find him, come tell me about it. Because good grief, you know I want to go down there and worship him too. Yeah, right. Sounds real good. Sometimes temptation sounds real smart. Makes a lot of sense. Thank God that the Holy Spirit came to these wise men and said, yeah, y'all might want to find a different road home. Y'all don't need to go talk to Herod again, because y'all don't know Herod like I know Herod. He ain't right. He's going to have a whole lot of people killed. Here's the third way, the third step in putting our worship on the true King. Choose to worship Christ more fully. Here's what happens when you overcome temptation. It leaves a space now. You now have margin in your life. You know what? Somebody's going to really be mad at me when I say this. And you know what? Just I'll take it, because I don't really care. You can ask my wife. I have not cared about what people think of me ever. Like, it never happened. I used to let my mom dress me until I was almost a teenager. I might have even been 13. And my mom loved sweatpants, so I went to school in sweatpants for, like, a long time. I had this shirt that had this big hand that said, body glove. I wore that shirt, like, once a week. You know why? Because I don't care what you think. I just don't. But if I say something that's not true, please call me out. But here's what is true. Some people say things about why they can't serve God. They say things like, I'm too busy. I don't have enough time. That's junk. That's just junk. Because when you get rid of temptation, it relieves stress. It builds margin in your life. Some of you need some margin in your life to serve the Son of God. I understand you got to work. You're missing the part where your work was God ordained and He could still use you right there. That's part of what you're doing. Build some margin in your life. Quit just, if you just want to not hear the pastor call you out, just don't tell me that. Like, I don't have time. Really? Well, you know, God is the creator of time and He's the creator of you. I think maybe He can just move you on since you don't have the time. Maybe He can just go ahead and, well, this son of mine has no time. Let me just take him home so he can finally have time for me. That would be mercy right there. Instead of you living 80, 90 years with no time for God. What a waste. Choose instead to worship Christ more fully. Find Jesus. Find your service to Him in every single little thing you do. This brings meaning to things that were once meaningless. This brings meaning to things like, man, I just thought sitting down and having a meal with my family was just so I could feed this machine of mine, right? This flesh. Yeah, the body glove of mine. I got to feed it, right? Good one. Whoever said that, wonderful. Keep helping me. You're going to help me. I'm going to go long, and you won't get to eat lunch. But all these things that seem meaningless can become meaningful. My dad used to do this thing at the dinner table called Bible quiz, and we thought it was fun. That's how you know that little Christian kids are weird. Like, we thought it was great. Hey, he'd just bring out, you know what he'd pay us? We get a question right. You know how much money we make? 1 penny. Yes! It was a competition between me and my brother. He's 3 years older than me. And that day where I started realizing, I might be smarter than you. Give me that penny. He knows the word. Don't get me wrong. But start getting those questions right. Like, who are the Hebrew children thrown in the fiery furnace? Anybody? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yeah. Okay, now, what are their Hebrew names? I don't know. One of them's McCall and something. I used to know this stuff, though, man. When I was 6, 7 years old, I knew, man, penny, penny, penny. Whew, yes. You start making things that are meaningless meaningful. We're just sitting here eating stir fry, but now all of a sudden I'm learning about the Bible. Now all of a sudden I'm learning things about the Savior of the world, about things that really matter in life. Make meaningless things meaningful again. I thought when I used to work at the pharmacy, this is one of the most meaningless, anyone who's ever worked in a pharmacy, here's what you do. Yeah, this person's getting tetracycline, blah, 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 and I'm going to take it over here. Well, 5, 10, 15, 20, whatever. And before long, you've gone completely cross-eyed, and you're just walking around like, and that can feel very meaningless and mundane. But some crazy things happen to me because God is so, He's so funny. He's just having a good time in my life. If I'll just let Him. And people, customers come in with legitimate problems that I don't want to hear about. But they start telling me, and I'm like, wow, that sounds really like an opportunity for me to talk about Jesus. Should I do that? Should I talk about Jesus? All right, let's do it. And all of a sudden, people come in like, hey, where's Billy Graham at? I want to talk to him. Like, I have not earned that title, I can assure you. That man did some good work. Hey, come in. Where's he at? Or some guy started calling me Pastor Jonathan. I'm like, I wasn't ordained yet. But that's, you know, people can use, you think you're just counting by fives. All of a sudden, you're talking about Jesus. Everybody in there, all of my coworkers, the ladies that worked there, she went through a divorce. She started talking to me about that day in and day out. I counseled her through this stuff. You just don't know. If you'll just say yes to Jesus, the meaningless things become meaningful. You got to choose to worship, though. You got to decide, you know what? Everything's important. Everything's worth giving God glory. This is what they did. Can you imagine these wise men, these men from afar, a pack of 30, a caravan of who knows how many people with gold and frankincense and riches for a king? And they show up, and what do they find? A little teenage girl in a house that was, I can almost guess, barely hanging up. At this point, it's a few years after the birth of Jesus. It says they come and see a child at a house. So you can fix your manger if you want, if your wise men are sitting there with the baby Jesus. It's incorrect, but hey, you do you. But they show up, and it's a child Jesus, and what do? They bow down and they worship. What did they see? All they saw physically was a little teenage girl and a little boy. Some of you got like less than two-year-old kids. I got a little, like almost two-year-old. Can you imagine seeing that little person and going, that's the Messiah? It's hard to fathom, but the Spirit moving. They came to worship, and they were intent upon doing it, and they did it. They came, and they bowed, and they worshiped. And they gave. That's what Christmas is really about, y'all. Coming, seeing Jesus, bowing, worshiping, giving. Giving what? Gifts for a king. Yes. Gifts for a priest. Yes. Gifts for a sacrifice. Frankincense for a priest. Spice, myrrh for a burial. Wow. They worshipped. The word here is proskuneo, which literally means to kiss the ground in a prostrate position. That's what they did. He is worthy. He is worthy. A whole group of men of a different shade from a different nation. Imagine how Mary felt. Like, whoa. If Mary and Joseph ever doubted that Jesus was Savior, I don't know what was wrong with them. I think they had some times where they weren't sure when his ministry would start. They weren't sure about that. But Lord, they had seen a lot about this little baby. Here's what worship truly is, and I'm going to just break it down into two steps. In case you're wondering what you need to do to worship more, here's what you do. Number one, recognize that he's worth it. Go ahead and make a decision today. If you haven't made it yet, make a decision about Jesus. If Christmas has just been for you just kind of a season, a celebration, and you finally at this time of year saying, you know, I should probably check out church. Here's what you need to do. You need to finally look at Jesus, at the incarnation, at the sacrifice on the cross, at what he's done for you and what he can continue to do in you. You need to look at that and say, he is worth it. Everything I have to give. I can't give him enough. There's not enough going on for me that I could ever give him, so I'm going to do everything I have. Make that step first. Recognize it and say, you know what? Christmas is just one season. I got 12 months of worshiping Jesus to do. I got a lot of work to do here because he's worth it. And then here's the second step. Give him what he's worth. Recognize he's worth it. Give him what he's worth. Give. Bow, worship, give. The Magi did both. They saw this little child and they said, this is the Savior of the world. Worship. Joshua chapter 24 says, choose today whom you will serve. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. I love this verse. It's like, hey, I don't care what you guys do, but I know God, I know Jesus, I know what he's worth, and I'm going to serve him. Y'all choose what you want to choose. When Jesus entered the temple later on, this you can look later in this, the one I'm going to read out of is Mark 11. He entered the temple that Herod the Great had made some 30 years later. You know what he did? He overturned some money tables. Showed a little bit of aggression. I don't know if that messes with your meek and mild Jesus. But Jesus rolls in there and sees people dealing and doing business in the house of God. And goes, whoa, and starts throwing things. He called believers back into prayer. He stood against those who would use the house of God as a place of commerce. His house was to be for all the nations. It was supposed to be a place where people could come and pray and experience God and not do business. Look at Mark chapter 11, verse 15. It says, they came to Jerusalem. He being Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. There's another passage that talks about how our bodies are the temple of God. That the house of God is no longer in a place in Jerusalem. In fact, if you go there now, there's no house of God there. There's a big gold dome. It's a house of a different kind. If you come to this place, is this the house of God? It's pretty cool. I mean, I think we did a good job painting and things like that. But this is not the house of God. Yeah. This isn't the church. The temple. His spirit is in us. Everywhere we go, the house of God is. Right. Everywhere we go, the church is present. Right. Are we making this house of God that was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations? Have we made it a den of robbers? Is this a place that the Holy Spirit of God is ready to take residence? If you'll think for one second about just amazingness of that promise, that when you believe in Jesus, His Spirit will take up residence in your life, and you would rather have stuff or anything, even a relationship with someone, cannot take that throne. It's not worth it. Recognize what He's worth. Give Him what He's worth. All of you. All. You're not going to get this right every day. But do your very best every morning, every moment of every day. God, You're worth it. Help me to give You what You're worth. Take my life and let it be always only for You. Take my life. It's wonderful for me to get to serve Him in this capacity on Sundays, but you know what's hard Monday? When y'all aren't in the seats. If I come into this place, it's empty. And where's the house of God? It's just in me. I say just. Man, it's in me. Woohoo! But I can get a little messed up just like you. I walk in here and go, oh, God, what am I doing in life, you know? Start to beat myself up. Worship, Tim Keller once said, worship is pulling our affections off our idols and putting them on God. Will you choose with me today? Will you choose with me today to worship Christ with your life more fully? Christmas should only just point you further to what you were already doing. If you needed a wake-up call today, great. If you needed me to just kind of knock on the door through God's word and just, you know what we should be doing. But guess what? When January comes around, worship Christ more fully. When February comes, worship Christ even more fully. There's so many opportunities that you're getting that I can never get. I can't come into your workplace. None of us can. Only you can. You're the only one trained. There's people who need to talk to you. There's people that need to know Jesus, man, this world. And Christ has overcome it with our faith. Will you choose with me today to pull your affections off whatever those idols are, especially at this time of year, to go, you know what? I love the holidays. I love the tunes. I love the trees. I love all this stuff, but it's not what it's about for me. It's about Jesus, and I can't wait to work tomorrow so I can talk about Jesus again. I can't wait to come home and have dinner with my kids so that I can talk about Jesus again. Are you with me? Worship Christ more fully. Don't miss the battle, church. If you've been missing it, open up your eyes. Because stuff wants your worship. Things out there want it. Overcome it. Your faith can overcome your faith in Christ. Open up your eyes. Let me close with this passage of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 55. I think this is on the screen, is it? Go ahead and pull it up. Thank you. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Where are you spending your time, your money, your effort, all that stuff? Christ, God is saying in his word, as he did in Isaiah and through the Gospels and so on, he is saying, come if you're thirsty, come if you're hungry, but don't come and buy stuff that cannot fill you. Instead, come back to Jesus and give him the glory due his name. Let's pray together, church. Heavenly Father, you and you alone are deserving of my worship. And God, I recognize for me personally, and I know those sitting here in our church are aware that there's a battle for that worship, that there's things that would steal our sight from you, that would capture our attention from serving the one true God. And God, we just, first of all, we come to you in confession. We come to you in a heart of repentance saying, God, we are so sorry that we would worship things rather than the Creator, that we would worship your creation rather than the one who made it all. But God, help us. Give us power. Give us strength. You promise us in your word that when we have faith in Jesus, we can overcome. Help us to overcome the temptation. Whether it's the temptation of this season, this holiday, but more than that, it's the temptation to have some perfect life, some thing, some stuff, some relationship. Help us to overcome those desires and put them totally on you, wanting only to please you and give you the worship that you're due. Help us to shape our lives around worshiping the Savior. Give us the power. Give us the strength. God, I recognize someone may have showed up this morning that is hearing this good news of Jesus. Maybe they've heard it before, but this morning, you're stirring in them. Your spirit's stirring and pulling and drawing. And God, they just need the opportunity today to confess with their mouth. Just as your word says in Romans 10, confess that Jesus is Lord. You will be saved. Someone here today may want that very thing. God, I want to give them the opportunity to pray right along with me, to make a confession of faith. Dear Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Savior of the world. I want to come before you just like these wise men and bow and worship today. God, I see maybe for the first time today that you are truly the one I've always needed. I recognize me that I'm incomplete, that I'm broken, that I'm messed up, and I can't seem to get my life in the order that I hoped. I don't know what perfect looks like, but I'm not there. But God, here's what I recognize today, that you are the Savior, that you came as a child, and that you took on the cross for my sin. I believe that today. I'm making a confession of that today, Lord. I confess that Jesus is Lord. And I believe that God raised him from the dead, and that he lives today, that he's active. He's moving in my life, even now. So God, take over the throne of my life. For all of us in this room right now, pray that prayer too. God, take over the throne of my life. I've been putting other things there, God, but I know better. I know Jesus is worth it. I've recognized that he's worth it, God. Help me to give him what he's worth. Help him to give all of my life all that he's due. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.